At this time, children, you're invited to children's worship. And while the children are going to children's worship and as the band takes a seat, I actually have a gift for you this morning. I have a sermon addendum. So the worship team is going to give each of you one of these. And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in a sermon series entitled Learning the Art of Prayer. And what Ben and I are doing is we are looking at some of the famous prayers throughout Scripture, studying them, and then using the prayers to enhance our own prayer life like an art form. Prayer is an art form, and so we learn from the greats. And today we're going to be looking at Paul's second prayer for the church in Ephesus. The sermon title, as you can see from the bulletin, is called Prodigal Prayer. Let me explain what I mean by that. Well, according to the New Oxford Dictionary, prodigal is an adjective that means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant, or giving something on a lavish scale. Last week, if you heard the sermon that Ben preached on Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians, he explained how God has so richly blessed us in the heavenly realms and how God does not want us to waste these spiritual resources that we have. And so the second prayer in Ephesians works almost like a sequel. It shows us now how to spend those incredible resources God has given us, that we are now to pray what I call prodigal prayers. We are to pray freely and recklessly. We are to pray extravagantly. We are to pray on a lavish scale, acknowledging that God can do so much more than we could ever ask or imagine. And this prayer shows us how. So let's read Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Tara and I have some really good friends named Byron and Dee Dee Ford. Many of you have met them before. We've known them for almost 20 years now. They've come to different events here at Providence. Good friends of ours. Well, a couple years ago, we were going to have a double date with Byron and Dee Dee. And Dee Dee asked us before the date a few days, she said, listen, would you mind if we invited another couple to go along? We've been telling this couple all about you and our love for you and about your church, and they go to church with us, and we just think you guys would hit it off. So would you mind? We said, hey, any friend of Byron and Dee Dee's is a friend of ours. So we said, absolutely. So we had this triple date, and Tara and I met these other friends of Byron and Dee Dee. Had a great meal, and towards the end of the meal, the wife of this other couple, I'm going to call her Annie out of confidentiality reasons, she knew I was a pastor, and she said, Mark, will you do me a favor? Will you please pray for my neighbor? My neighbor today just found out that she has cancer, and she's devastated. And will you please put her on your prayer list, and will you pray for her? Now, we'll come back to the story later, and I'll tell you how I responded, which I guarantee might surprise many of you. But has anything ever happened to you like that? Someone asked you to pray for someone that you don't know, or someone asks you to pray for a certain situation, and you have no clue what words to use. You have no clue how to pray. How do you pray When someone asks you and says, listen, my father just had a heart attack, was admitted to the hospital, I'm on my way there now, please pray. Or I just caught my teenager with drugs, please pray for me. I'm on my way to a job interview and I really want this job, will you pray for me? How do you pray for these things? How do you pray for others when they're faced with temptation and they ask for prayer? For those in a strained relationship, how do you pray for those who are struggling in their parenting? Or for those in a financial difficulty? How do you pray for someone who's going through a significant loss? And I found myself through the years wanting some bullet prayer, one prayer that could be applied to any and all situations. Well, I believe this prayer in Ephesians 3 is just such a prayer. It's a prodigal prayer. It's extravagant and it is lavish. And I want to show you how we can use this prayer from Paul for the church in Ephesus to be applied to any and every situation when we don't know how to pray. What I want to do this morning is simply walk through this prayer and highlight the beauty of it. So no clever outlines, no clever acrostics. Let's just let the word speak to us. So Paul begins this prayer in verse 14, and he says, for this reason I bow before the Father. Okay, what reason? What is Paul referring to? What reason is Paul using for prayer? Well, we have to look back a little bit. Look back at verses 7 to 12 of chapter 3. Here's the reason why Paul bows his knees in prayer. He says to the Ephesians, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized or worked out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So what is Paul saying here? What's the reason? Well, he's talking about the gospel. He says in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Not my power, his power. And in verse 8, this grace was given to me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are those riches? Paul goes on to say, the riches to bring to light the mystery of God's plan, verse 9, so that through the church, that is through us, the manifold wisdom of God would be on display to the rulers and the authorities and in the heavenly places. So what? What does that mean? I mean, that's a lot of lofty language there. Simply this. God wants to show his grace and his glory through you and through me. God wants to display his grace and his glory through you and through me to the world, but not just to the world. He also wants to display his glory through us to all the spiritual leaders in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places. So that when people, angels, demons, when they look at us, they might see God's grace and glory. That we as individuals and as a church shine the light and the glory of God. That is high. That is lofty. Reminds me of when Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights up on the top of Mount Sinai. We read that he spent time with God. And when he came down from the mountain, he didn't realize it. He had been with his best friend. He had been with God. And he didn't realize it, but his face was glowing. So much so that people could not look at him. Almost like you're trying to look at the sun, which you should never do, because you can't. People could not look directly at his face. Moses had to wear a veil because the glory of God was so powerfully shining through him. He was reflecting God's glory. The more he looked at God, the more God shined his glory through Moses. And this is what God wants to do through the gospel with us. Like Moses, God wants us to reflect his glory to the world and to the whole cosmos. That's the reason Paul prays. Then Paul goes on in verse 15. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. This is an understanding that God is the true Father of all, but especially of the church. And there's big debate as to this one word, every, in the Greek. It could also be translated, some of your versions say, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. I gotta be honest, I like that translation a little bit better. Because it's the church on earth and the church in heaven, that we bear the name of the Father. We get our name from His name. We all belong to God. We all belong to each other. We all belong to one family. This passage reminds me of Isaiah 43, when God said to His people, But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. God calls us by name. Our names are from the Father. We understand our sonship through God the Father. And then in verse 16, that's all introduction. Verse 16, Paul gets to the heart of his prayer. He says in verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul here refers to the extravagant riches of God's glory. Think of His glory as a great storehouse or a huge bank. And Paul is saying that according to the riches, to the bank of God's glory, of which He has unlimited resources, Paul says, I want from His glory for Him to grant it to you. According to the wealth of God. Paul doesn't appeal to himself. He doesn't appeal to the quality of the Ephesians. He says, no, I appeal to God's glory. That God in His glory would grant you that glory. And Paul asked that his friends would be granted inner power. A power produced not by themselves or of themselves, but produced by the Holy Spirit working in them. For what? Paul says that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ would dwell in your hearts. Now, time out here a second. If you're a Christian, it's because you have asked Christ to come into your life, into your heart, right? So why does Paul pray that the Ephesians, who are already Christians, why does he pray that Christ would dwell in their hearts if Christ is already in there? Well, let me explain. Paul uses a really great word here. He uses an intimate Greek word that means to dwell. Not just to abide, but to dwell. And it means more than just simple habitation. It means to move into, to settle down, to take up residence, to take up ownership. Here's the difference. Let me explain with an analogy. Let's say you get a call today from a good friend who's passing through Concord, and they say, listen, I'd love to catch up with you. Could I stay at your house tonight? Absolutely. I'll get the guest room ready. What time do you come? And I'll have a meal ready for you. So your good friend, your guest comes, and they come into your house. You show them the guest room. I've laid out towels for you. Oh, and listen, mi casa es tu casa. My house is your house. If you need the kitchen, if you help yourself to the fridge, there's the pantry, whatever you want, the microwave, help yourself. And then they stay, you know, they stay with you for a night. But your guest has limited access, right? I mean, yes, they can use the kitchen, the fridge, the microwave, but you don't invite them into your bedroom or into your bed. I mean, that's just awkward. That's just weird. They don't rummage through your closet. They don't go into your office and pull out the drawers and start looking through all your files. That's invasive. To have access, to have full access of all the places in your home, you either have to be married or in the family. And here's what Paul is getting at. Too often, you and I see Jesus as a guest living in our hearts. We say, Jesus, I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you're in my heart. Jesus, mi casa es tu casa. My house is your house. To a degree, I'm only going to give you limited access. Jesus, you're going to have to sleep in the guest room. You're not allowed in my room. There's some things in my closet I do not want you to see. You're not allowed in there. You're not allowed to go through my file drawers and look at these things that I'm trying to keep hidden. This is the way Paul sees it. Jesus wants full access through covenant. He's through, again, the same covenant that we have in marriage and in a family. Jesus wants to move in. Jesus wants to take full ownership. He wants to abide with us forever. He wants to look in the attic. He wants to look in the basement. He wants to look in the closets. He wants to look at places that you don't want him to look, because he wants to clean house and make you holy. We say to Jesus, Jesus, mi casa es tu casa. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. You got it all backwards. Mi casa es tu casa. My house. This is now my house. The reality is, Jesus wants to invade us, every part of us. This is what George Matheson meant in the first stanza of the hymn that we sang, O love that will not let me go. We just sang, O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. Jesus, I give thee back the life I owe. And in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Our lives will be more rich, more full, when we grant Jesus full access to dwell in our hearts. That's what he wants. This is what Paul is getting at when he prays for the Ephesians. The second part of verse 17, Paul says that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul wants his friends in Ephesus to be rooted in love. He wants them to be grounded in love. And Paul uses two metaphors. The first metaphor, rooted, that's a botanical term. He wants the church to be planted in the soil of God's abundant love. And he also wants them to be grounded, which is an architectural term, that our foundation needs to be one of the love of God. That's what we stand on, to be rooted and grounded in love. Essentially, this is a prayer that we would act out of love in all that we do, that love would be foundational in how we think and how we act, that our thoughts, that our actions would be permeated with the love of God. What are the two greatest commandments, Jesus said? The first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and body. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the law of God is summed up in those two commandments, love God and love others. And Paul wants the Ephesians to be rooted and grounded in love. Let me give you an example of this. I don't know if you ever did this as a kid. I had an elementary school teacher that did this. I thought it was so cool. If you take a white flower, for instance, maybe a white carnation or a white rose, and you put it in a vase with water, and then in that water you take blue food coloring. Kids, you can do this at home. Just ask your moms and dads. You put blue food coloring in the water so the water turns blue. What happens after several hours, and then really after several days? That blue food coloring works its way up through the stem of the flower. It gets into the petals, and so after a few days, that white flower is laced with blue. It's beautiful. This is what Paul is praying, that as we are planted in the love of Christ, his love invades our lives. The more we are planted in Christ, the more his love laces every aspect of our being. We can't make ourselves love God and others. We have to have the love of Christ that we are grounded and planted in for then it to come through. That's why this prayer is so great to pray when there are relational divisions, when there's hurt feelings, when there are relationship hurdles, when there are misunderstandings. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 18, Paul goes on to pray that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There's a whole lot in this one verse here. First, Paul wants all the saints to have strength. The prayer is not just for the Ephesians. It's a prayer for us as well. When we're going through struggles, when we're going through difficulties, it's so easy to feel alone. It's easy to feel like no one else understands, which is why Paul wants all the saints to grasp this, that we feel each other's pain. The Ephesians were not alone in their struggles. They belonged to a larger family of saints. And by saints here, it really means holy ones. Those who have been declared by God to be righteous and holy, set apart for God, that we are a part, brothers and sisters, of so much, of something so much bigger than just Providence Presbyterian Church. We are a part of the saints on earth and in heaven. John Stott wrote this: Secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, and presidents, on politicians and generals, in fact, on VIPs, the very important people. But the Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls the saints, often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people, who are, however, at the same time, God's people, and for that reason are both unknown to the world and yet well known to God. Secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, and on the rise and fall of empires. But the Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end. We are part of something so much bigger. Second, Paul prays that we would somehow be able to comprehend the dimensions of Christ's love, how high it is, how deep it is, its length and its width, that we would somehow know and experience this knowledge that passes, surpasses knowledge. James Montgomery Boyce said, when Paul speaks of width, length, height, and depth, he probably is not thinking of anything special to be associated with each one. Yet it is not wrong to say, as Stott does, that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jew and Gentiles, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. The point is, God's love for us is shown, as shown in Christ Jesus, is so massive, so extravagant, that we can never fathom it. We can't comprehend it, but yet Paul prays that somehow we would. I read the story this week of a medieval monk who announced to his congregation, he said, "Next Sunday, I'm so excited, I'm going to be preaching a sermon on the love of God. I've been researching this sermon, I'm so excited, so come back next Sunday night and hear this sermon on the great love of God." Throughout the week, as he ran into his parishioners in the market or in the village, he said, "Don't forget, Sunday night I'm preaching on the great love of God. Please come." Sunday night came as the sun was setting, and everyone filed into the sanctuary. It was dark. This is before electricity. So there were candlelights everywhere in the sanctuary. And as the service began, this monk went around, and he blew out every candle in the sanctuary, and it was pitch dark. And then he lit one single candle. Without saying a word, he walked up to the giant crucifix, got up on a step stool, and he first went as high up where the head of Christ was, surrounded with the crown of thorns, and he illuminated that. And then he went down the step stool a little bit, and he went over to the side and illuminated the pierced nail in Jesus' left hand, took it over and illuminated the pierced nail in Jesus' right hand, then got down a little further and showed the wound in Jesus' side, and then stepped down and illuminated the nails in Jesus' feet, and pronounced the benediction. No more to be said. If we doubt the great love of God, all we have to do is look at the cross. We see a prodigal God, a God who spent all that he had, his own son, out of his great and lavish love for you and me, that we might be redeemed. And then Paul finishes his thought in verse 19, and he says, "So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Here Paul is taking a page out of Jesus' prayer book. This is what Jesus prayed in John 17. Listen to Jesus' prayer when he prays for fullness. John 17, 22. Jesus said, "Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Get this. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is the fullness of God. The fullness of the Father who is in Christ Jesus, and the fullness of Christ Jesus who has the fullness of the Father inside you and me. I don't understand it, but the Holy Trinity somehow dwells within the hearts of us, the hearts of the church. This is what Paul wanted, the fullness of God in the church. This is what Jesus wants of us. This is what Jesus is praying. And then Paul closes the prayer with a benediction of sorts. Verses 20 to 21. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." As God answers our prayers, we will find that he can do so much more than we could ever ask or imagine. Not because of our power, but according to his power that's at work within us. And it's all for his glory, not our glory. I tell you, glory is a funny thing. Ben mentioned it last week. Many of you have heard this story before, but it's a great story told by that famous actor, Kevin Bacon. When he had acted in that movie, Footloose, his kids wanted to see it. And Kevin said his son, who was six, felt like, okay, now I feel like he's mature enough to watch it. So his six-year-old son, he sat him in front of the TV, and the kid watched the movie Footloose. Well, after the movie was over, Kevin said, I was in the kitchen, and my son came in to me, and he said, "Hey, Dad, you know that thing in the movie when you swing from the rafters of the building and then you land on your feet? That's so cool. I didn't know you could do that. How'd you do that?" And Kevin said, son, I didn't do that. That was a stuntman. And his son said, "What's a stuntman?" And Kevin said, "Well, that's someone who looks like me, dresses like me, and he does things that I can't do." His son didn't get it. He was a little confused. He walked out. Later in the day, he came back to his dad and he said, "Hey, Dad, that other scene in the movie when you were on those gym bars and you flipped around and then you got out and you did some flips and landed on your feet, I didn't know you could do that. Can you teach me? How did you do that?" And Kevin said, "Son, again, that wasn't me. That was a gymnastics double." And his son said, "What's a gymnastics double?" Kevin said, "Again, it's a man who looks like me, dresses in my clothes, and does things that I can't do for myself." And his son finally said, "Well, Dad, what did you do?" Kevin said, "I got the glory." This is how we live for Christ. God came down in the form of a man. He looks like us, dressed like us, and he did the things that we can't do for ourselves. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He alone earned the righteousness that we could never earn. And then he lavishes that righteousness on us, and he gives us his righteousness. He dwells within us and gives us the power to live rightly by his Holy Spirit. And then he shines his glory through us. So I'm going to return to the story that I opened with. Dee Dee's friend that one night who asked if I would pray for her neighbor who was just diagnosed with cancer. This was my response. I said, "Annie, I'll be honest with you. I'm not going to pray for your neighbor. I don't know her. She's not my neighbor." And Annie was a little shocked when she heard me say this. But I said, "Hold on here, and yes, I'll pray for your neighbor. But more, I'm going to pray for you. I will pray that God will use you to minister to her. He put you in her life for a reason, not me." And praying for Annie looks something like this. And here's where I want you to look at your handout. This is how you can use this prayer. To say, "Father, I pray that according to the riches of your glory, that you would grant Annie to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in her inner being, that she might reach out to her neighbor. Father, I pray that Christ might dwell in her heart through faith, that she would trust you in leading her. And I pray that she would be rooted and grounded in love for her neighbor. Father, please grant Annie to have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that she would be filled with all of your fullness, O God. And now, Father, help Annie to know that you are able to do far more abundantly than all that she could ask or even think, according to your power at work within her. And as you answer prayer, allow her to give to you the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. In his name, amen." About 2 weeks later, Dee Dee calls me. She said, "Mark, I just got off the phone with Annie." I said, "Really?" And she said, "Yes." She was so excited. She wanted me to call you immediately and tell you what just happened. I said, "What happened?" She said, "I was a little offended by your friend Mark, who's a pastor, who said he wasn't going to pray for my neighbor. That really struck me. But then I realized what I had done and what I was doing. Deep down, I didn't want to have to deal with my neighbor. I wanted her to be someone else's responsibility. And I figured that as a pastor, Mark would have more weight in his prayers, which, brothers and sisters, that is not true. We all have the same power in prayer. But Annie said, but he was right. She is my neighbor, my responsibility. God placed me in her life. So I baked some cookies. I called her and said, could I come over and visit with you? She was overjoyed. She said, I walked over, I took the cookies, we sat down, we began talking. She shared with me more details about her cancer. And she said, no one else has been willing to listen to me. I just needed just to vent and get this off my chest, and you're here and you're listening, and it is so wonderful. She confessed to Annie how frightened and how scared she was. She was nervous about the future, nervous about the treatments. Annie said, we broke down together, we wept together. And I was able to share my hope with her in Christ. I invited her to come to church with me. I got to pray with her. She said, God's love has so filled my heart, and I'm so full of thanksgiving that I almost robbed myself of this joy by trying to pawn off this need on someone else. God has truly done more than I could ever ask or imagine. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.